About 66 years or so after the time of Jesus, there was a Jewish historian, a Roman army officer. His name was Josephus, and he rode into Galilee on a daring and very dangerous rescue mission. He was attempting a face-to-face meeting with a gang of Judean revolutionaries who were intent on overthrowing the Roman power. He knew that these zealots were more than ready, but were completely unable to actually resist the might of the empire. And he knew their hot-headedness would amount to nothing more than a suicide mission. So at the risk of his own life, he went hoping that he could persuade their leaders to adopt an alternative way to resist, to adopt a better way for them to live, to go on living. If you read Josephus, his autobiography, you'll read the account. He describes how he told the rebel leader that he needed to give up his own agenda, that he needed instead to trust Josephus, that the leader and the leader's men would never achieve the freedom that they craved if they continued with their violent agenda. And the actual words that Josephus used when he was talking to the rebel leader were, "Repent and believe in me." Jesus said that once or twice too. In fact, Jesus talks about calling to repentance often in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. On returning from the desert where he'd been tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus began his work with the public declaration, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Very first words ascribed to Jesus in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, were, "Repent and believe the good news." And when Jesus said these things, he was basically saying what Josephus said later: you need to start living your lives differently. You need to stop doing it your way. Your way is not working. You need to change and you need to follow me. You need to do it differently. Let me show you how to live. That's what those people would have heard when they heard this call to repent. It was a call to a new agenda. It was a call to a new way of doing life. It was a call to a bigger and a better vision than anybody else had given them before. It surprises me then that if Jesus' call was so life-enhancing, so life-giving, so life-motivating, that somewhere along the lines we have fundamentally misunderstood what he means by repentance. And we've turned it from a positive into a negative. Look how bad you are. Look how rotten you've been. Look at how much you need to confess and change. You know, for the past several weeks throughout Lent, we've been encouraging everyone to read the book, The Jesus Creed. Love God, love others. There's a Sunday school class on Sunday mornings you can join. There are two different studies, Wednesday morning and Wednesday evening, you can be a part of. You certainly can read the book on your own. We've been preaching through what Jesus says and how Jesus lived and what Jesus taught, trying to understand how it is that Jesus would have us live our lives for today. And today's topic is the purpose for which Jesus came. And that is that you might have life. Not on our own making, not according to our own rules, not according to what is comfortable or what makes me feel good, but according to God's way. How do we really have life? And it is a life to the full. Sadly, the perception is that Christians are people who are awfully worried that someone somewhere is having fun and they need to knock it off right now. Somehow we've missed this call to life. I think the world is full of people who've been told time and time and time again by the church what they're not supposed to do. I believe that the world is full of people who are eager and excited and just craving for God to show them how to live. What should you be doing? What kind of women, what kind of men ought we to be? But people are desperate for a message they can buy into, something that they can see makes a difference in their own life and the lives of the world around them. And the simple truth is, it is really hard to engender in people a sense of lostness or need simply by pointing out that they're a sinner. Think of your own life. How well do you respond when someone tells you you're wrong? If you're like me, my first response isn't, "Oh, thank you for showing me the error of my ways. Of course I was wrong." I usually have something that rises up that gets a little defensive. No, I'm not. Who are you to... Let me point out how you're wrong. Pointing out that somebody is wrong doesn't usually, in the first blush, get them to think, "Thank you." It instead creates a combative situation. But if I can make someone thirsty, if I can create a longing, if I can show them a better way, and someone can say, you know, there's something about you that I've noticed, or what you've been saying, it makes sense to me. I want to pursue this more. I want to talk because I see the respect with which you treat me and others. I appreciate your willingness to listen. Even though you don't agree, I'm so grateful that we can talk. When we have this attractive message, it increasingly helps people see how pointless the way they were living is and to see that there is a new way, that there is a better way that they can live and they can repent, they can change, they can follow Jesus. You see, Jesus' call to repent wasn't just live a moral, religious, upright, sinless life. That's part of it, is putting sin behind us. But if it was just a call to don't do that, then I think the self-righteous Pharisees would have been over the moon with him and his message. I mean, if all Jesus did was tell people all the things they did was wrong, then instead of plotting against him, the Pharisees would have welcomed him. Open arms. They would have publicly endorsed him and his message. They wouldn't have put him on a cross. I mean, they would have put him on a postage stamp. Are you kidding me? Well done, Lord. We've been trying to get those no-good losers to clean up their act for a long time. We appreciate the help. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that for some of the Pharisees, they believed that if all of Israel would follow the law perfectly for one day, the kingdom of God would come. And so with that mindset, they started burdening people with a massive list of things that you should never do if you believe that God will ever love you. Or if you want God to love you, you have to do. I don't recall ever seeing Jesus do that. As far as he was concerned, both the Pharisees and the other religious leaders had turned the Jewish faith into a list of negatives and ended up missing the point altogether about God's love and generosity. God comes to give you life, not just to save you from death. God comes to give you joy, not just to take away your sorrow. That's all part of it. But I can tell you from my perspective, I would much rather have you run to something as opposed to away from something. Friday, I was down in Spring Arbor, and Ken Smith was working in the office, as Ken often does on Fridays. He is a hardworking man. He was here, and you might have seen on the news, there was a little bit of an accident right out those doors and a police chase as they were trying to catch the person who was violating the law. The person was trying to run away from the authorities. Sometimes we want to run away from Satan, from sin, from snares. The problem is I can run away and I can hide from the evil, but it doesn't mean I'm in a good place or a safe place or I'm doing what I should. A much better calling for us is to run to Jesus, because then you know where you're at and where you're supposed to be. Are you running to Jesus out of love? Are you just running away from the past because it scares you? Are you moving to this calling to something new, or are you just trying to avoid what's bad? I'm afraid that that negative view of religion is still alive and well today. Don't do this. Don't do that. Definitely don't hang around with those people. They will taint. It's built around disconnecting ourselves from certain behaviors and certain people. And even though we don't often say it, I think we implicitly mean it, so that then we are good enough for God. It too often strays from actually loving God and loving others because it's about avoiding or trying to appease. Negativity is not what we're supposed to be about. Negativity is certainly not what I want us to be about as the pastor of this church. A lot of people talk about mission statements. Ours at Central is love God, love everyone, follow Jesus together. And my vision for the church is simply this. It includes everybody in God's loving plan for the redemption of this world. Everybody. From the rishis, who are 4 months old, almost, to those of us who have lived a little bit longer than that. We all have a place to play in God's plan for the changing of this world. We all have a role. We've all been given gifts. Part of our responsibility of a church is to help you find it and to release you to do it. Do you know what your calling is? Are you serving? Are you bringing life into this world? God has a plan, and that plan is not for bigger buildings, and that plan is not for more money. That plan is for healing and for wholeness and for restoration and for love. It's for something that transcends all of us. It spreads and it moves out from here to the corners of the earth. The only question that should be driving us to our knees is whether or not anything we are doing is helping advance the cause of the kingdom of God. Is it helping us be the body of Christ? Whatever it is this bringing God glory through how we're responding and how we're living? I think a lot of people have a negative view of religion because a lot of religious people are very negative. We get sidetracked. We get distracted with things that aren't the main thing. We get negative when it comes to how things are done. We get negative when it comes to how we share our faith. The world sees that. Even Christian culture sees that. One of my favorite contemporary Christian bands is Big Daddy Weave. Some of you are familiar with them. They have a great song, Field of Grace. But I honestly, it has a lyric that drives me bonkers every time I hear it. There's a place where religion finally dies. There's a place I lose my selfish pride. Selfish pride probably needs to go away. But religion is not bad. Religion is not separatist. In fact, the term religion literally means reconnection, reconnecting with others, reconnecting with God. It is a calling to something. It is not a stance against something. It is about putting God's agenda at the center of our life, not our way, not our will. And in so doing, it's about being good to ourselves and bringing goodness to the world. All of that is what Jesus meant when he said, repent, change your way, and start to follow me. Now, if you happen to be here last week, you know we started looking through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You can turn there right now. We're going to look at it a bit today. And before we got into Matthew 5, we looked at Matthew 4 and the calling of the first disciples. Jesus inspired them. Jesus motivated them with a vision for how their lives could be lived positively for God. He approached Simon. He approached Andrew. And he gave them a message that was the complete opposite of what the fault-finding Pharisees said in their negative ways. Jesus said, do you want to know what God is doing? Do you want to be a part of it? Then follow me. Come and join us on this journey. And for the first followers, the message of Jesus was this offer to live, to really live. To the extent that when Jesus claims in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, just another way of him saying, repent. The kingdom of God is here. Live differently. You see, Jesus constantly looked for the good in people. He understood that we're all made in the image of God. And however blurred that image might have become, we still are God's image bearers. And on this is what his repentance is based. You were made for more than this. You were made to reflect God, who loves you and gave his son to pay the price for your sins. You were made to rise above the sin and the muck and the mire of this world. Not that you would never come in contact with it, but that it would have no power over you anymore. That your light would shine in the darkness and the darkness wouldn't overcome it. That you would show the way, a healing way, a saving way. All of that is what repentance means. Today, I'd like to consider some more of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 38 through 48, Matthew 5, 38 through 48. I'm going to read it for you, or you can follow it along on the screen above my head. I believe it will be up there. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on your right cheek, you must turn the left cheek to them as well. When they wish to haul you to court and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. When they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to those who ask, and don't refuse those who wish to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who harass you, so that you will be acting as children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so also you must be complete. I want to do something a little different as we work through God's word this morning. I want to work backwards through the passage. So I'd like to start by talking about that last verse, which we have translated into English as, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so you also must be complete. I love the way that the Common English Bible renders that version. I like it far more than what I grew up knowing and what you probably know. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the reason I like this complete love more is because Jesus could not have meant perfect in the way that you and I often mean it. There's no word or concept in his native Aramaic for that. In fact, the Greek word here that the gospel writers used to explain Jesus' statement is teleion, and it means a copy. It means a model. It means the exact likeness of something, the impression of something. You are not supposed to just never stray or mess up. You're supposed to be a copy of Jesus. You're supposed to be a model of righteousness. You're supposed to be the exact likeness of God. You are supposed to have this impression of holiness in everything you do. That changes the meaning a little bit, doesn't it? Jesus isn't saying, don't do this, don't do that. He's saying, you need to act like your Father in heaven. You need to look like God. You need to model yourself on him. You need to get reconnected. Have religion. Be generous. Be loving. Be gracious. Be forgiving. Be compassionate. Be merciful. If you want to follow God's agenda, then love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to repent. Love God, love everyone, follow Jesus together. It's living life in a new way. This is good news. This is why we exist. But make no mistake, it's demanding news also. God's agenda asks far more of us than simply loving those who love us. Let's start working backwards through this passage. Look at verse 46. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Jesus' point isn't that to love is unique to the Christian faith. There are many people in this world who genuinely love another person, but do not love the Lord of heaven. What is unique to us is the call to love people who mistreat us, who abuse us, and who oppress us. It is the call to reflect God's character and show complete love to everyone, just like God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that any who would believe in him would not perish. That's our purpose, to love the world. Now, when I was a young boy, I remember seeing Richard Attenborough's film in 1982, Gandhi. Some of you might remember that. It's been a few years. It's okay to admit that we're getting older and that we can remember this movie. And if you haven't seen it, I would highly recommend it. Excellent, excellent movie. But there's a scene near the beginning where we find the Reverend Charlie Andrews, and he's walking with Mahatma Gandhi, and they get confronted by a gang who's coming the other way. Andrews is a bit concerned that there's the very real possibility they might be attacked, and so he suggests to Gandhi that maybe we should turn around and just go the other way, but these men won't intimidate Gandhi. Doesn't the New Testament say, if your enemy strikes you on the right cheek, offer him your left, he asks? And Andrews looks a little surprised that Gandhi would suddenly find the inspiration to start quoting the Bible. And he says, I think perhaps the phrase was used metaphorically, to which Gandhi says, I'm not so sure. I've thought about it a great deal, and I suspect that Jesus meant you must show courage. Be willing to take a blow, several blows, to show that you will not strike back, but neither will you be turned aside. And when you do that, it calls on something in human nature, something that makes his hatred for you decrease and his respect increase. I think Christ grasped that, and I have seen it work. Gandhi refuses to fight. Instead, he stands up to the men, and they ultimately pass by and leave him as he has this passive resistance, continues this trend of this new way of thinking, and that ultimately led to independence for his entire country of India. It helped set in motion the beginning of the movement that led to the peaceful downfall of apartheid in South Africa. Added to that, he provided the inspiration for the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who in his campaign to abolish many of the racist laws in our own country, did so with nonviolent resistance. Gandhi, this little man, became the catalyst for liberation of oppressed people on three continents. A genuinely remarkable achievement for any leader, especially one who never held political office or enjoyed military command. But equally astonishing, I think, is that rather than finding inspiration for this in his Hindu faith, Gandhi self-consciously based his ideas on the teachings of Jesus, which makes it all the more sad that he never introduced himself as a Christian because he didn't see Christians following what Christ seemed to teach in the scriptures. I wonder if Gandhi was here today, what he would say about us. I wonder what the world says when it looks at you and me. Do we follow Jesus or something else? When Jesus first announced that one of the central principles of his new agenda for life was loving your enemies, he could not have said something more controversial. A couple of verses earlier, again, if you're looking in the passage, we go back to Matthew 5, verses 43 through 44. And Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who harass you." Israel was under Roman rule, and everybody hated the occupying forces that were there. And groups such as the Zealots had caught the imagination of countless Jewish people with talk of a bloody revolution. Violent overthrow seemed the most obvious solution to rid the land of a violent empire that came and took over by force. But I believe Jesus was determined to tackle what Walter Wink has recently described as the myth of redemptive violence. The belief that liberation and strength and protection and sustained freedom can only come through violence, through a person or through a nation. You know, for several centuries, Christians were known for their stance against using violence as a tool to achieve personal or nationalistic aims. Just look at the history of the church, and you can see how many events then started to undermine this witness, and we stopped really listening to what Jesus taught about loving God and loving others. In the 4th century, Constantine declared that the Roman Empire was Christian, and this caused a lot of internal conflict, a clash of worldviews. How does this dominant cultural, political force change the way it uses its armies so that no longer are they instruments of violence or oppression, but now our military services an agent of peace and protection and provision for our people? About 100 years later, the influential theologian Augustine took this step for arguing about the separation of Jesus' teachings into personal and nationalistic things even further. Augustine said that Jesus argues for nonviolence for Christians at a personal level. "You should not take up the sword in self-defense," he said. But he continued that the principle of love constrains the Christian to defend their neighbors. In other words, "I shouldn't defend myself, but it is my God-given responsibility to defend you." And Augustine saw that in terms of a necessary force. And so it was he sowed the seeds of what sometimes is called today a just war theory, which Thomas Aquinas developed and which was popularized throughout the history of the church. Despite the claim that many of Western civilization's roots are grounded in the Christian faith, despite the almost universal admiration and respect for leaders like Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela, the myth still thrives that violence is the only solution to the world's problems. And I believe that Jesus' words in our passage this morning, "love your enemies," may amount to the most admired and least practiced piece of teaching in history. Again, just look at the past. Despite thousands of years of individual and tribal and international bloodshed, the last century produced the most horrific wars ever seen. Tell me, who here knows what is the war to end all wars? World War I. But less than two decades later, the defeated enemy rallied, was on the offensive again. They were bigger, they were bitterer than ever before. Humankind suffered World War I, Part II. And strife and conflict hardly ended after Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Dictators go on and they've committed genocide. They are murdering thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. People are abducted. They're killed for political gains. Extremist terrorists destroy with complete disregard. And our efforts to curb this devastation, to try and right these horrible wrongs, can often have far-reaching consequences, too. We live in a painful world, and there are horrible, hard choices to be made, and it's hard to know what to do. But I believe strongly that whenever aggression is met with aggression, the beast of violence is fed, and it just grows stronger. Chinese proverb says that whoever opts for revenge should dig two graves. And Jesus says in Matthew 26:52, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. I guess I'm wondering out loud how our world would be different if our response to evil and injustice was more in line with what the Amish did after the slaying of five of their children back in 2006. You remember that? Within a week of this senseless murder, the Amish families who suffered this terror visited Marie Roberts, the widow of the murderer, and they offered her forgiveness. They invited her to their children's funerals. They requested that all the relief money that was coming in from around the world be shared with her and her children because they, in a very real way, were victims too. And finally, in an astonishing act of reconciliation, dozens of the Amish families attended the funeral of the murderer. One reporter wrote, their actions not only witnessed that the Christian God is a God of forgiveness, their actions actively created the conditions in which forgiveness could actually happen. Now, nobody wrote that that claim was easy. And there is not a world in which that response is inactive or cowardly or weak-kneed or lay-down-and-die pacifism. Instead, it springs from a deep understanding that Jesus' teaching is a call to a different way of actively engaging the enemy. Whatever he was, Jesus was never passive. His teaching about loving our enemies is not a command for his followers to act like doormats. He counsels active, creative, strong responses to aggression, but without resorting to violence. Again, look at the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 38 to 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on the right cheek, you must turn the left as well. Honestly, this is one of those passages I just wish wasn't in the scriptures because it seems kind of crazy. Why in the world would we let somebody abuse us and we wouldn't fight back? Do not oppose those who want to hurt you. Seriously? Well, try putting yourself again in the shoes of the first century hearers of what Jesus is saying. Whether they were for or against Christ, none could have failed to appreciate just how radical, just how active, just how downright confrontational to my normal way of responding this teaching is. And frankly, it still is. In this illustration, the initial blow suffered by the victim is the right cheek. For me to hit you on the right cheek, I would slap you with my left hand. It's not just to injure you, it's to insult you, it's to humiliate you, it's to degrade you. Because a left-handed slap is the kind that's administered by a superior to an inferior. I'm the master, you're the slave. I'm the man, you're the woman in this culture. I'm a Roman, you're a Jew. By teaching these lowly hearers to turn the other cheek, Jesus isn't suggesting you just take this line down. The reverse is true. By following Jesus' advice, a servant would make it impossible for the master to strike the servant again with his left hand. I can't hit you on your left cheek with my left hand. I can only do that with my right hand, which is used only for equals. And so turning the other cheek is not passive. It's proactive. The so-called inferior is saying, look, I'm a human being just like you are, and I refuse to be humiliated by you any longer. I am your equal, and if you want to hit me again, you're going to have to acknowledge that we are equals in the eyes of God. Jesus isn't teaching just take it. He's saying stand up for yourself and take control. Just don't answer your oppressor on their terms. It's non-violence, but it is not non-resistance. I'm sure after he said this, he had everybody's attention. And he continues in verse 40, when they wish to haul you to court and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. I frankly think this is brilliant advice. You see, the poor, they only owned two garments. They had an outer one and an inner one. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, if somebody owed a great deal and was unable to pay their debts, then the creditor, the person that you owed money to, could take your outer garment as collateral until you paid them back. The only rule was I had to give it back to you every evening because the poor should not freeze to death. I have to allow you to still live. Even though you have to give it back to me tomorrow until you can pay me back. Now, to our 21st century ears, this, if they ask for your outer coat, give them your under one also, sounds like Jesus telling those in poverty to just add to their huge burden. Just give up justice altogether. But once again, I think those listening to Jesus would have heard his words very differently. He's encouraging impoverished debtors to use the system against itself. Stripped of their land, stripped of their goods, finally stripped of their outer garments, Jesus counsels them, you know what? Hand over your undergarments also. Just strip off everything. March out of court naked. Nakedness is a huge social taboo then, and thankfully still today. And so it would have brought great shame to have done that, but not so much on the naked person, on the person who forced me to have to be this way. Once again, Jesus is turning the tables. And finally, in another illustration, verse 41, Jesus talks specifically about Rome. When they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Roman law entitled any soldier to force any Jew to have to carry their equipment, be a human pack horse. The only stipulation was they could not force you to do it more than 1 mile. For all of us who might be good Jewish Torah-abiding followers of God, we have no choice but to begrudgingly tolerate this humiliating violation of our personhood. But rather than telling people to stand up for their rights by refusing to submit to such an appalling abuse, Jesus offers a much more creative, much more shocking tactic. You should do it. Just do it with style. Carry the pack a second mile. Demonstrate generosity in the face of outrageous indignity. Rise above it. Do the unexpected. Turn the tables and regain your dignity. Because everyone hearing this knew that if any Jew took up a soldier on this offer and said, I'll carry it 2 miles, that soldier would get in serious trouble for forcing a Jew to do so. They would get in great trouble from their superiors who were extremely disciplined in implementing the social laws. It was more likely that the soldier who was concerned about this would literally beg the Jew to please put the pack down because they would face significant discipline if they enforced it, if they made you carry it more than 1 mile. What in the world does this all have to do with us today? What does this mean for our life at home, at work, nationally, internationally? What does it mean for the way we conduct our personal and our family lives? What does it mean for our relationships and our churches and our communities? What does it mean for how we share the gospel? For how we share these saving truths, these wonderful words of life? Do we abandon Jesus' teaching as idealistic? It was good for a point in time, but the world is different. Or do you think now's the moment to remember him even more? To take him more seriously than ever before? I believe for us, the challenge today is the same as it was for Jesus' hearers. Repent. Change your way of looking at life. Follow me, because the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Be like God. Our Eastern sisters and brothers call it theosis. Our Western sisters and brothers call it divination. You are supposed to be like God, not a God, but a reflection, a mirror that doesn't reflect the world, but reflects the one who made the world, that doesn't reflect fear, but reflects faith, that does not reflect lust, but reflects true love, that doesn't reflect might, but reflects mercy, that doesn't reflect greed, but grace. Look like God. Live like God. Watch what happens. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you promised that in your word that in this world we will have trouble. You promised that we will overcome the world. That does not mean that we will always be safe. That does not mean that we will always rise from that bed of sickness or live to tell our story tomorrow. But your word also tells us to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I wonder, Lord, if sometimes we fear death more than we love living for you. Do we fear death more than we love the author of life? In a difficult world with difficult choices, help us to be diligent in talking, in praying, and in seeking your will, all of your will, not just the comfortable parts, but the parts that also call us to speak out against sin, that call us to help people to come to a place of repentance, to recognize the need to change our ways, and to start to live the way you've called us to live, as salt, as light, as something that reflects God, who we see in Jesus. May each of us look more like Jesus tomorrow than we did yesterday. May each of us trust in your word and seek your will. May we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit is ours. May you give us courage and conviction that people, when they see us, would see nothing but light. Help us not worry, Lord, about the darkness that surrounds us, but to believe with all of our hearts that our light can shine in it and the darkness doesn't overcome it. Help us to not worry, Lord, about the sin and the sickness that surrounds us, but to recognize that you come, Lord, not so that we will never be involved in sickness again, but that sickness will have no power over us anymore, that you are greater in us than the one who is in the world, that we can tell people there's hope, we can show people there's life, and it is life to the full. May we run to you, not just away from that. Draw us close to your side, Lord, and make us in your image, that we will be your people, and we will proclaim your grace, and we will be filled with anticipation of what you will do as your people humble themselves and seek your face and pray and turn from our wicked ways as we repent and we start to live like you. Bless us and make it so in our lives, and we will praise you. Pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ, who with the Father and the Spirit is one God, now and forever. Amen. May you go knowing that God goes with you, that whatever challenge you may face and however you meet them, may you do so with grace, may you do so with truth, but may you do so knowing that God goes with you. And even if we are wrong, which if you're like me, you are wrong often during the week, that God's bigger and God helps us change and repent and come back to him. Let his power flow through. May his will be done in our lives. And may God's grace, may God's peace go with you. Amen.